Christian and the Law. If you guys want to go on and flip your bulletins on over to the sermon section, want to get started right into that. We are spending our next 10 weeks, we are in a series called The Big Ten. And this doesn't have anything to do with football season. The Big Ten, sometimes that's 15 or 20 or however many times you offend the referee, huh? So that gets bigger. But the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. And so when we talk about the Ten Commandments, one of the first things that comes to mind is the Christian and the Law. Why are we talking about the Ten Commandments? I mean, aren't Christians free from the law? We're not under the law? And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, by calling this covenant new, talking about the covenant that we are under, the new covenant, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one what? Oh, it's not up there. Next slide. Get our scripture up on the screen. Luke. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one what? Obsolete. That's a strong word. That's not just, you know, he's made the other one, you know, he softened it a little bit or kind of adjusted it or, you know. No, it made it obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated, not only does he call it obsolete, but he calls it outdated, will soon disappear. The Ten Commandments, they were involved in the inauguration of the first covenant. They're a big, big part of the first covenant. You can't talk about the first covenant without attaching the Ten Commandments to them. And you can't think about the Ten Commandments being separated from the first covenant. They are one. So if the Hebrews writer says that they're obsolete, then why are we talking about it? Why are we here for 10 weeks talking about these 10 statements? Well, that was the beginning of the inauguration. I can go on and skip over that. We'll skip the next scripture. Let's go on and skip to the Matthew scripture there, Jim. I had more in my notes than I... Sometimes there's extra details. But when Matthew, Jesus says this about the law. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This sounds like what's the Hebrew writer talking about? What's Jesus talking about here? For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, everyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And in fact, the law is very important still, even though it is fulfilled. And in the understanding of us not being under law, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't obey the law. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't value the law. Let's write this down. The law reveals God's moral code for his people. The law reveals God's moral code for his people. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He did not come to abolish God's moral code for his people. He came to meet the required penalty for disobeying it. He came so that we would be able to have his righteousness living inside of us, helping us to live in ways that are in accordance with what God would have for us, his desires, his moral code. In Romans 8, Paul talks about how the law was powerless, that it was powerless when it came to being able to set us free from slavery to sin. It was powerless in being able to set us free from the eternal consequences of our sin. Now, we know that the law cannot do this for us because we can't uphold the law. We can't uphold the law. We fall short constantly. In fact, in Romans and another place there, he says, we constantly fall ourselves short of God's glory. We can't do it. That's why the law is powerless. The law is powerless because of us. So the law was powerless to do this because of our inability, but that doesn't mean that the law is useless. It doesn't mean that we can just throw it out because it was powerless to do this for us. Or the Hebrews writer says it's obsolete because it's part of the new or the old covenant. What's obsolete about it is the punishment because of Jesus. But the law stands for God's moral code. And what the law does powerfully, if it's powerless to rescue us from our sin, what it does powerfully is the law powerfully reveals God's heart. The law reveals his desires, his moral code for his people, regardless of what covenant you're under, old or new. This list is still a very powerful and holy list. Just before Paul says what he does in chapter 8 about the law being powerless to save us, in chapter 7, Paul says this. He says, so then, the law is what? Holy. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law is good. The law is righteous. It is holy. It's obsolete in its ability to save us. We have Jesus for that. That's why God sent Jesus. But it doesn't mean that it's going to disappear as far as it revealing God's moral code for his people. So it is very important to study the Big Ten. Very important, because the Big Ten, they're always relevant. Always relevant, because this is God's moral code for his people. The law was powerless to save us. We've mentioned that, so let me kind of touch that real quick before we continue on. That's why we're saved by grace. So when we're talking about the law for the next 10 weeks, we're not talking about something that's going to save us by obeying it, because we're saved by grace. Let's read a couple verses there. Ephesians 2, very famous passage on that, says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We might need to have that just posted somewhere throughout the whole series to remind us. It's not by works, we're saved by grace. Romans 3, another part of Romans, he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in who? In Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So let's write this down. Though we are saved by grace apart from the law, we are expected to model our behavior after God's moral code. And that's not just the law, that's all of the teachings in the Bible. So even though we're saved by grace, which is an amazing thing, I am so very thankful for that, because I have experienced in my life the ineffectiveness of the law to be able to save me. I can't live up to it. I can't. I fall short, just as the Bible says I will. So I'm saved by grace, and that's great. But that does not excuse us to live as if we don't have a moral code, to live as if we do not have a law or God's commandments. We're saved by grace, but we must go on living out God's moral code that he has given to us. I mean, think about what the world would look like if everyone in the world would just follow the Big Ten. If everyone in the world would just follow the Big Ten, imagine what the world around us would look like. Think about that. I mean, our courts would be bare. They'd be empty. There'd be no one there. There'd be no one suing each other because, you know, no one would be lying to each other. No one would be taking advantage of each other. Our police officers, they would be bored out of their mind. Kim would be able to sleep better at night, knowing that Chris was not putting his life on the line every night he was at work. Imagine what it would be like if people were living like this. If everyone were just truthful with each other all the time. If lies were just done away with. Imagine what life would look like if people didn't desire what other people had. I mean, you wouldn't even need the commandment about stealing, because if you didn't desire what someone else had, you wouldn't want to take it anyway. You'd be happy that they had it. There'd be no coveting. There'd be nothing to create greed. that fuels so many different sins. People wouldn't have to lock their cars. People wouldn't have to lock their house. You know, my family, we're the country mouse and the city mouse. My wife kind of grew up in the country. I grew up in the city. So when we got married, she didn't lock the door on the house. I was like, no, you lock the door. She's like, oh, no, you don't have to worry about locking the door. We never lock our door. I was like, no. We always lock our door. And that's the difference between the country mouse and the city mouse. Imagine a world where you didn't have to worry about doing that. Where you didn't have to worry about locking your car. In your own driveway, in your nice neighborhood. It's even a threat. Imagine what that would look like if our world were that way. Imagine how healthy our households would be if we would just follow the Ten Commandments. Not lying to each other. Imagine how healthy our marriages would be. I mean, when adultery is completely thrown out, unfaithfulness is completely thrown out, the whole family would be in harmony because the kids would honor their father and mother. I expected an amen there. They would respect their parents through obedience. They would respect them with the tone of their voice, with the words that came out of their mouth. Imagine a world where God was honored and he was worshiped above all else by his people. Thank you. And just think how amazing that would be. So just because we're saved by grace, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't observe and live out and respect and honor God's moral code for his people. Because just looking at those 10, God's moral code in the Big Ten, it would turn the world upside down if just the 10 that we're going to be studying for the next 9 weeks were followed. A quote from someone that you all will recognize in a book, an old, old book called His Way by Dr. Who? Jack Cottrell. He says, even though we are not under law as a standard to be judged by, we are definitely under law as a standard to live by. I thought that was a good quote from him. So the Big Ten should concern us. And there are valuable things that we'll be talking about for the next 10 weeks in this Big Ten study. So as we get started in this series, let's talk about enumeration of the Ten Commandments. It's kind of an interesting topic. And a lot of us would think, well, you know, it's just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It's pretty simple. There's 10 of them. Let's back up. Well, actually, we're going to be going forward a little bit into Exodus. The Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20. But in Exodus chapter 20, nowhere are they called the Ten Commandments. It isn't until Exodus 34 that they're referred to as the Ten Commandments. And that's in this verse right here. Moses was there and the Lord with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now here's what gets interesting. That word commandments, it's not really the word for commandments. If you were to translate that word, a direct translation, it's actually just the word for words. It's the word for statements. It's the ten statements or the ten words of God. And what that does here, it takes something that sounds like it should be simple, and it kind of gets a little bit confusing. That's why I brought the board up here for you. And hopefully you guys will be able to see. I kind of played with different pens to see which one would be able to be seen. So we'll say, we'll do version one here, okay? So version one, let me make sure I remember which one I put as version one. You've got the ten statements. And this version counts the very first part, the part that we're going to be looking at a lot today. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery out of Egypt. They count that as the first statement. A lot of us say the first commandment is, you will have no other gods before me. But this particular version, what it does is it says, Lord your God. Good enough? Okay, so they do that as number one. Then they say number two, is actually the two that we have as number one and two that we're used to. That you have no other gods and no idols. And they say that's actually one, which makes sense to me. Because they always, that always seemed kind of interesting to me that those two were separated. They sounded like they really worked well together, okay? And so that's that. And then from then on, they go with a standard. The rest of them is we're kind of used to doing it. Version two is a version that we are probably more used to, and that is that there's a prologue, and that's this part, Lord your God. And then this is number one, that's number two, and then we keep on going. That's the one we're most familiar with, correct? And that's the one I was kind of most familiar with. And then there's a version three. Fun stuff. I want to learning you guys something today. So prologue. And then these two are one now instead of two. These two are one now. They're combined there. But what this version does is it splits up the last one. How are we going to do that? So that would be, we'll do this. So 10 is actually 9 and 10. And that's covet wife and covet things. Okay, in this version, what they do with their understanding, the Ten Commandments shows up again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so this version comes from looking at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and saying, okay, the way it's worded in there, we wouldn't catch it, especially the way our Bibles interpret it for us. You know, we don't see it as it was written there in the Hebrew. But if you see the different, the way each statement starts off in Deuteronomy chapter 5, then these two statements start off just the same as all the other ones do before it. Okay, so we've got the 1 and 2 are combined. These one or two, same thing here, is combined into one now, and these two are divided, where in these, both those are connected. Very interesting. So then you get to a series like this, and I'm like, well, I kind of fully expected to do this way, but then the more I started digging, the text that we're focusing on today is so very important, so potent to looking at the other statements. And really, does this change what's in the Bible? Does it? How you enumerate them? I mean, how you come up with the big ten? What number belongs with which one? Does this change my belief or my faith, how I'm going to follow them if there are different numbers on the different ones? No. You know what would change it? You know what would change it for a lot of us? Is if I told you that this one was the Jewish way and this one was the Catholic way. And this was the Protestant way. Now you got some people saying, well, I don't know about that. You know what? What's wrong with saying these guys probably knew what they were talking about the Ten Commandments. Would you agree? They probably knew what was going on. So leaning on their side of things to be able to say, you know what, I'm not gonna believe that because I'm a good Protestant boy. Come on now, let's. You know, and I'm not saying let's be super open-minded. I'm not bringing all sorts of other mess in here. But I'm saying on theological things that make sense, there's nothing wrong with looking at it and saying, okay, what are the reasons here? There's nothing wrong with looking at this. And I admire their approach because that's what I do. I use Scripture to try and understand Scripture. That's a great method for theology. That's a great method for exegesis. If it says it in this part of the Bible and it says it in this part of the Bible, then the two should help each other make sense. And that's what version 3 is based out of, the Catholic version. That makes a whole lot of sense. And then this one that I'm most used to, actually, when I started looking at them, I was like, you know what? It doesn't make as much sense as the other two. So today, whatever you guys want to call it, we're either going to look at the prologue mostly, or we're going to look at the first statement, if we're going to look at the actual word instead of commandment, the first statement. So however you want to enumerate, if you want to be Jewish today, then we're starting with the first commandments. If you want to be Protestant or Catholic, then we are going to be covering the first and second commandment next week. So even in all this confusion, the title on your bulletin, I was bouncing around with this so much that I didn't even change the title. The title on your bulletin is for next week, because this week just became, once I kind of put things together, I was like, that's just way too much to fit into one Sunday. So I'm going to have to attack the prologue once. So I don't know. For some reason right now, I feel a strange desire for some matzo ball soup. So that's going to be a heads up, a little bit of fun stuff. I mean, it's kind of fun to learn a little something extra in church and to see where things come from and different things. But also to let you know, here's how we're outlining this series. Today we're just going to be focusing on one little verse, but this verse is so very potent. Exodus chapter 20, here's where the Big Ten start. And God spoke all these words, I am. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God. Jewish enumeration or not, you cannot skip those words. You cannot skip that part. This is vital, vital to the statements that will follow. Vital to the rest of Exodus, vital to Leviticus, vital to the new covenants and all of the commandments of Jesus. For these commandments to mean something, they have to come from an outside source of authority, an objective authority. Let's write this down, because this is very important to recognize, especially in our day and age where there's a lot of things that are very relative. An objective, absolute moral code. Now, I know I use some maybe $10 words there, not quite 20, but an objective, that's an outside viewpoint, absolute, that means it does not change, it has not changed, it will not change, and an objective, absolute moral code can only come from an objective, absolute authority. If we're not looking at the Ten Commandments and looking at them as coming from the Lord our God, they're not going to matter at all. A moral code cannot come from mankind. It cannot. A moral code has to come from an outside authority, from an objective authority. When it comes from mankind, it's based on experiences, experiential knowledge, and different people have different experiences. And different people experience different things different ways. This will, you know, when you're into kind of grief counseling or comforting type counseling and any kind of things there, Joanne's with me on those type of things. You can't walk into a situation and say, I know exactly how you feel. Even if you both lost your mother at the same age, you can't say, I know exactly how you feel. You say, you know what, I've been through something similar, and I can understand a little bit of how you're feeling because I've been through something similar. But we're so different. Even when we experience the exact same things, we experience them differently. And we take away from them differently. We have different observations from our experiences because our experiences are different. Because of how we observe the experiences that we have. And so when we build morality from humanity, from a subjective source, it's going to be so very different because everyone has their own experiences. This person will experience this and say, oh, this is bad. We need to put this in the moral code as being wrong. This person will experience this over here, and they'll say, oh, man, it's great. This needs to be in the moral code every day, dude. Okay, so everyone experiences something different. We can't do that. We'll get relative. We can't lean on humanity. I mean, you think you'd be able to go to the educated, you know, the elite, the intelligence. Surely that group of humans would be able to produce for us a moral code. But there were highly intelligent people and highly educated people that followed Hitler, were there not? Many studies about the psychopathic killers, the serial killers in our world, show that they are highly educated and highly intelligent. You can't turn to the highly intelligent. You can't turn to the highly educated for a moral code. You know, many cultures surround themselves around an honor code. And that's super important. You know, we see this in some of the Asian cultures or some of the Eastern cultures. And there's honor code. And so if you have an honor code, that should be a group of people that you could lean on and look at and say, you know what? They should be able to produce a good moral code because their code for living is based out of honor. And that might sound great until you get to what's called honor killings. And then all of a sudden, you've got a group over here that says, this is morally acceptable and morally right because we're basing our code off of an honor code, and honor killings fill that code. And you've got another group over here saying, nuh-uh, that's not morally right. That does not belong in a moral code at all. I don't care what kind of honor code you're basing yourself out of. See, you can't lean on an honor code. Even this group, even us, the church, God's people, this day, you can go all the way back to Jesus' time with the Pharisees, and it's still very common today, as it was in Jesus' time, to see the religiosity. It's a good word. I didn't have a red line under it, so it's a real word. And I spelled it right. I don't know. Maybe the world is going to end after yesterday. I'm spelling things right. So even in our group, filling ourselves with religious practices and religious knowledge and putting such a focus on that, there are many people that represent that Pharisaical lifestyle. And I think every one of us can find ourselves there at times too, where we know the right thing to do, we're practicing the right thing, we're going through the right regulations, but morally we're bankrupt. Morally, we're not living by a moral code. We're living by just a set of practices that appear moral. So you can't even turn to the religious and expect a moral code to come from them. There's only one source for a moral code, and that is the Lord our God. An objective, absolute moral code can only come from an objective, absolute authority. And these commands come from just that. These aren't commands from Moses. These aren't commands that are just from the Jewish religion. They are first and foremost from God himself, and that is a big deal. That belief, trust, obedience to the Lord your God is the only connection that we have to a concrete moral code. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God reminds them that this is what he did for them, that he has the right to write these things. He has the right to give these things, not just because he created the world, or not because, you know, he flooded the world and he repopulated the world, not because of any. He says, I have the right to do this. I'm your God. Look what I did for you just recently. I freed you from slavery. I rescued you from slavery. Let's write this down. Who rescued you from slavery. I'm the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery. Before getting to the commandments, God reminds them that he's not in for slavery round two. He reminds them, I freed you. I set you free. I'm into liberation. I'm into freedom. Let's write this down. God's goal is freedom and liberation. And God reminds us of this. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery. So we need to understand before we dig into any of these things, and this is a great perspective to grab when we're talking about any of the commandments in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, God through Moses, or Jesus, or the Holy Spirit through Paul. That God wants freedom for his people. God has freed us. And his goal is freedom and liberation, not bondage, not slavery. Now, we serve him, and we serve him in such a way that we're serving him as slaves, but we do so willingly. There's a big difference there. Let's write this down. True freedom is found only in moral behavior. True freedom is found only in moral behavior, and God knew this. I set you free from the land of Egypt. I set you free from your slavery. And here's how you live free. You obey these things. You follow this moral code. See, the absence from moral behavior, it leads to bondage. Bondage of various kinds. Personal bondage, when we give ourselves over to our desires, the things that feel good. Or if it feels good, then do it. And then what you realize is this ultimate freedom that we feel like we're expressing our freedom, or we have the freedom to do this, or I have the, we hear this so much nowadays. I'm free to do this. I can do that. You know, and it just, what does it lead to? It leads to just a mess. When you let freedom run wild with no moral code behind it from an absolute authority. And we've seen this in ourselves. We've seen it in other people. When you have this freedom to indulge yourself in any sensuality that you feel. And then what happens? You want more of it. And you want more of it. And you just can't get enough. And then you want. And this isn't just with drugs and alcohol. This is with things like money. This is like your car, your house, your job, your prestige, how far you're climbing up the corporate ladder. It shows up in so many different places. This desire of saying, I'm free to have this, I want this, I must have it, then it just becomes this bondage. And that's not freedom. That's bondage. That's bondage. We see that in our personal lives there. We see it in a very physical way throughout history. You've got this group of people that believe this, and you've got this group of people that believe this, and this group of people takes over this group of people, and then they're enslaved to them, and then you've got tyranny, and then you've got war that comes up again, and then there's tyranny again, and there's war in between the tyrannies, and it's not peaceful. When people have the freedom to just operate and go however they want, I'm free to just conquer this people. We're bigger than they are, so why not? What's stopping us? No moral code, there's nothing. And that's not freedom. That's not peaceful. The only way we have peace, the only way that we have real freedom is through a moral code and through behaving morally, through moral behavior. And this is what God wants. This is what God wants for his people, for us to be set free. As we look at these commandments, these statements, we're going to notice something. That as God says, this is me speaking here. These are my words. I am the Lord your God, and here's how I want you to behave. And these 10 commandments, these 10 statements, they're ultimately what's best for us as an individual person and what's best for us as a society. Which is pretty amazing when you think about it. When you see these false gods, false religions, a lot of their commandments are very self-serving to their God. But our God, I mean, even though we'll get into it a little bit, well, not a little bit, a whole lot, all next week is going to be about however you want to look at numbers there, but you will have no other gods before me, you will have no idols. When you get down from that, that's a necessity. Our relationship with God, our honor to God, our obedience to God, that's a necessity to fill all the other commandments that come after that, most of which, definitely the last half, deal with us to us. And it's not a vertical. God's commandments here, we're going to realize that the commandments are a reflection of how much God loves and cares for us. It's best for us to have a relationship with the one true God. It's best for us to find our security in him, to find our safety in him, to find our guidance in him, to find acceptance through him, and not through these other deceptive false gods, these other deceptive false beliefs. It's not through Muhammad, it's not through Oprah that we find true love and true acceptance and true value, the things that all people everywhere are looking for. It's best for us to have a relationship with our God. It's best for us when we're not lying to each other. It's best for us when we're not wanting each other's stuff. When we're looking and drooling over someone else's Corvette, though it is hard to drive past one on the highway and not, you know, just have a little bit. I keep some napkins in the glove compartment for such occasions. couple extra when it's a mega exotic car, but it's best for us not to do that. It's best for us not to take things that don't belong to us. It's best for us not to murder each other. And as we dig into some of these subjects, there's right now some of you listening and thinking, I'm not a murderer. Well, wait till we get there. Jesus has some words about that. We're all going to be convicted on every one of these. These are what's best for us. And we need to look at it that way. Don't cheat on your spouse. Honor your mom and dad. Take a rest. Take a rest once a week. Honor God with that rest. But doesn't it benefit us as well? These commandments reveal God's heart for us. They reveal God's heart as a holy heart. They reveal God's heart as a loving heart and a caring heart. And just like a good parent, he just wants what's best for us. Back to verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Something interesting here, bringing up that word, the slavery, and bringing them out of Egypt. It reminds them of some things that for us, we wouldn't make this connection because we didn't live in Egypt for hundreds of years. We didn't live under the false gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped multiple gods. God didn't just set them free from slavery. He set them free from the worship of all these other gods and this tainting and this false and this fake source of security. And what's interesting is when you look at the Ten Commandments, and what's different views have different thoughts on this. So you can kind of take this section with a grain of salt, but it's pretty interesting when you look at it and start looking into it. And maybe not every one of the ten. Some like to go so far and say every one of the ten, but at least a lot of them. The ten plagues, like the Egyptians, they worshiped the Nile. What was the first plague? He turned the Nile to blood. Just kind of, here's your God. Watch what I'm going to do to it. They worshiped a frog god. Believe it or not, I'm not lying. They worshiped a frog god. And the frog god was a frog god of fertility. I don't know why it wasn't a bunny, but that's where Easter comes from. Anyway, but they worshiped a frog god. So what was the next plague? Frogs. A bunch of frogs and then a bunch of dead frogs. Here's your God. Here's your God no more. God conquered their gods. He crushed their gods right before the Israelites' faces as they watched these 10 plagues. They worshiped gods that they were gods of animals, and God sent a plague over the cattle. They worshiped a god of healing, and God sent boils that could not be healed. They worshiped, you guys have heard of Ra, right? The sun god. They worshiped the sun god. God brought a plague of what? Darkness. They worshiped all these gods, and God came in with these 10 plagues and said, look, these are false gods. And so when we hear these words in Exodus 20, I'm getting chills down my spine right now. Every one of us should be there. I am the Lord your God. Everything else that you've experienced for the last few hundred years is nothing. I didn't abandon you. I didn't desert you. I love you. I care for you. I am your God. And I set you free from the bondage of slavery. I crushed your past gods. Now it's getting real for us Christians, isn't it? I crushed your gods. Let's write this down. How has God crushed your former gods? How has God crushed your former gods? How has he rescued you from slavery? Because that's what God did, isn't it? God freed us from the slavery of sin when Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross and the curtain was torn in two. And we had the ability to have a full out relationship with God. And Jesus cried out, it is finished. What he finished was he finished fulfilling the law, the commitment of the law, the punishment of the law, so that we could be set free. What gods has God crushed in your life? What former gods did you live under? What former gods held you in slavery? What former gods have you been liberated from? You know, when God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, he's not just speaking to the Israelites today, Christians. He's speaking to each of us. I am the Lord your God who rescued you out of slavery, who crushed your former gods. Doesn't he have the right to say, you shall have no other gods before me? Verse 3, what we're going to be looking at next week, and I can't not connect these two. They're so interwoven. So we'll just take a couple quick notes on that. But doesn't God have every right? He brought us out of slavery. He freed us. He liberated us. He crushed our former gods. Doesn't he have every right to say, you will have no other gods before me? I will be your one and only. Let's write this down. Just what I said. Doesn't he have every right to demand our allegiance? I wasn't using those words, so Jim probably didn't get my cue earlier. Doesn't he have every right to demand our allegiance? Doesn't he have the right to say, I've done all this for you. Conquered your gods. I've defeated your worst fears. I've overcome your greatest weaknesses. And now you have no other gods but me. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. We have been saved. Rescued from the slavery of sin. How can we turn to false gods? How can we put our security in other things? How can we put our safety in other things? How can we find our acceptance? How can we find our self-value in anything other than God? Nothing less should accompany salvation. God demands our full allegiance, and our full allegiance comes with full obedience. Let's write this down. Full allegiance demands full obedience, and full obedience yields full allegiance. So before we progress to the next nine Sundays, before we can progress through the next nine statements, whatever enumeration we're going to mess with, we must make a decision. As individuals, as a church that comes together, and that is to accept God's opening statement. These are the words of God. I am the Lord your God. I rescued you from slavery. Because without accepting that opening statement from God, without fully acknowledging this truth in our lives, and then the other nine statements, the next 9 weeks, they're not going to matter at all. It'll be useless to come in here if we are not acknowledging that with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That these words are from the Lord our God who rescued us from slavery. If we don't acknowledge that in our life, then anytime we open the Bible, it's really useless. Anytime you're in a Bible study, it's just useless if that's not first and foremost. And that's why this message today had to be dedicated to verse 2. Because without that decision, without that acceptance, nothing else we read from God's word is going to matter. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.